The story of Pentecost Day in Jerusalem is for the church a kind of classic. It's a story to which the faith community assigns a certain authority, and a story to which it returns again and again as a guide for its life, because the story reveals what the community of faith is at its heart: a living, serving body of believers that began as a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this story has given the church great hope, and sometimes the story has judged the church and found it wanting. But in hearing the story, we almost always know that we're listening to the story about something unusual, something beyond the bounds of imagination, something quite strange and inscrutable. Such a story was the only way, as far as Luke was concerned, that he could explain the existence of the miracle we call church. Indeed, Luke gives us a picture in Acts 2 that's quite vivid and arresting, and it almost takes our breath away. I mean, just imagine it all. Imagine the sound of a rushing wind, causing everything to come loose and break open, and the sight of tongue-like images of fire dancing on their heads and causing them to speak in different languages the same message of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. Imagine that impossible conglomeration of gathered peoples in Jerusalem's marketplace, coming not only from across the globe, but from across the centuries, representing nations not only east and west, but the ancient and the contemporary, the living and the dead, the new and reconstituted Israel, not separate anymore, but as one. And imagine the transformation of Jesus' disciples from a fearful flock of lost followers into a bold band of courageous disciples, disciples that were praising God in every dialect. And they extended the gospel of God's gracious and loving presence in Jesus Christ into every human arena, eliminating the words foreigner and stranger from their vocabulary as they forged a fellowship of friends. We marvel at that kind of scene. But if we marvel, we also wonder, how in the world could such a thing have happened? What could it mean? And just what does this ancient happening have to do with us, with you and me here in the church today? Indeed, what does the first Pentecost have to say to you and to me? Well, we need to confess in the first place that the wondrous new world that's revealed in Luke's drama at Pentecost mocks the kind of world in which you and I are living today. Indeed, in contrast to the loving excitement and the laughter, the togetherness of Luke's Jerusalem marketplace, we hear the cries today of families over their slaughtered children in Syria, in Gaza, in Afghanistan, and in Gaza, Texas, Santa Fe, Texas, and other places of violence. We feel the anger and the tension of refugees in the Middle East and in Central America. We experience the anguish and tears of those who have been victimized by unjust systems, by blind prejudice and selfish fears, in contrast to the gracious civility and oneness known in the community created by the Spirit's power through the witness of Jesus' disciples. Indeed, we live in a world that's deeply divided, don't we? A world that's divided over politics, a world that's divided over religion, a world where Christians fight Muslims, and Catholics fight Protestants, and Sunnis fight Shiites, and Muslims fight Hindus, and Palestinians fight Jews. It's a world that's infected by hostility and hatred among and between so many different groups and people today. Please forgive me. Because if I don't do this, I can't see. But even here in the church we have witnessed significant conflict, not just this church, but the church in general, and especially our denomination, significant conflict in which different parties have fought over social justice, over money, over sexual orientation, and marriage, and ordination, and over just about everything. Instead of a confident proclamation made in the midst of a threatening culture today, we see the halting, tight-lipped, uncertain witness of God's people in a culture that literally is being consumed by selfishness and greed. We see the few in the churches becoming exhausted and veritably burned out because they're carrying the load of the many. We see the church no longer transforming the surrounding culture, but instead being molded by the world into its own image. And within our pews, we sense the growing spiritual hunger of those who want to feel firsthand God's presence and love, who want to know the Lord in a firsthand way, who want to experience deep inside that our faith claims are true. Now, ironically, this spiritual malaise that we feel standing on this side of Pentecost is much like that of the disciples that they felt prior to Pentecost. Huddled by themselves behind closed doors, they were afraid, they were uncertain. Certainly, they were not unified. They had no sense of purpose, no power for living, no joy or bounce in their steps. They had forgotten how to laugh and how to dance, how to lift up their eyes. They were waiting, as Alan alluded to, for the promised gift from their risen Lord to be given to them, the gift of the Spirit, but the gift seemed delayed. And they feared that they would always be living with broken hearts and shattered dreams, and a suffocating cross-shaped death. The text, though, which Luke gives us today, speaks of new possibilities. It speaks of the new breaking into the old. It speaks of the transformation of human lives. It declares the creation of authentic community amidst a broken and a fearful world. And it also points to the overcoming of walls of hostility and building bridges of understanding and love. The text dares us, in the midst of such a world as ours, to imagine such a thing and to work toward such a thing in the world and even in the church that can happen right now, even here, even now, by the grace of God. Luke is telling us that our faithful use of imagination is probably the Holy Spirit's greatest gift to us and to the church today. Amidst all the uncertainties and all the hostilities, all the brokenness that we may know today, the Holy Spirit nudges us like a rushing wind and tongues of fire in ways that can be seen and heard and felt. And the Holy Spirit nudges us to ask, what if you and I removed all our masks of Sunday pretense, all our protective and private cloaks of piety, and just leveled with one another the way it really is in our own pilgrimages of faith. Our prayerful cries to be loved, our need to be valued and recognized and to be heard, our hunger to feel God's acceptance and forgiveness powerfully, our yearning to have filled the emptiness inside with something, no, someone who will make us alive as if for the first time. What if we admitted to one another, honestly and humbly, the doubts and the uncertainties that we may have, as well as the discoveries and truths that we're embracing, and talked with one another about the confusions, the struggles we deal with daily, and the beliefs and hopes and dreams and joys that give our steps each new day direction and meaning? Indeed, what if we came together regularly in various groups and shared times of study, which I'm sure you may be doing, of service and prayer and study, and then knew without any question that we're not being judged, that we're being accepted, not being evaluated, but cherished, not being viewed as a stranger, but loved as a friend? What if we as a church could open ourselves to God's Spirit and experience true community in a broken world today? Some years ago, when I was a pastor in West Virginia, in Clarksburg, I remember speaking with our church's new member class and asking each one of them what the church meant to them, what its significance was in their own lives. And one of the new members said that when she thought about the church, what came to her mind was the TV comedy Cheers. This is back in the 80s, 90s. And then suddenly, this rather sophisticated executive secretary began to sing its theme song. Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? She's singing this. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see all our troubles are just the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. And to be honest, I think that's one of the best definitions of the church I know. It's a place where you can come as you are to be loved into becoming your best self. And this is a fellowship where that happens so often. Now, the point of life was the subject of the final conversation on Cheers. Maybe you remember it. Cliff, the mailman, ruminated for a while and then suggested that it had to do with finding a pair of comfortable shoes. Carla said that it had to do with having children and watching them grow up. The psychiatrist, Fraser, mumbled something about existential angst, and no one was sure what he said, but he was listened to respectfully. And somebody, perhaps Norm, summed up the whole thing when he said, "The point of life is that we all need to know that we're not alone." I think that's why many of us love Cheers. And surely, that's why we love church. It's about knowing that we're not alone, and that the life-giving spiritual power of the Lord of life is with us and within us. And it's about the possibility and the mystery of our being brought together by a power that creates unity out of diversity, and joy out of sorrow, and new life out of death. My friends, that's really the most precious gift of Pentecost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.